All right, good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of Proverbs. We're going to pick back up in chapter 29. Chapter 29 has and is largely a section written to kings, rulers. Now, by a kind of trickle down, it applies to all of us. But of course, we have a way of examining government and examining larger society in light of these proverbs in particular as well. So we'll jump back in. We'll get a little context here in chapter 29 and then jump into the new material at verse 8. We begin in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, in chapter 29, again, I think we see a theme in verse 2. It's a recurring proverb and a recurring theme. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. So there is always a culture war. Always. And every time in every place, there's a culture war. And we ignore it at our peril. And we say, oh, no. It's not ours to participate in that. Well, then you run smack up against a proverb like this, where the more righteous there are, the more rejoicing there is. But when the wicked rule, people groan because they rule in wickedness, and that trickles all the way down and infects everything. So to have a plentitude of righteous people and then hopefully, if not only statistically, you have a better chance of having righteous rulers. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Absolutely. It's what we aspire towards. You know, it's kind of a remarkable decline our country's gone through, isn't it? And when the wicked rule, the people groan, and I fear our groaning has only really just begun. There may be much more groaning to come. Okay. How about we talk a little bit about wealth? I know this came up in a couple people's minds, especially with giving to the poor. We had a couple of occasions to talk about that last week, but I'll just touch on verse 3. He who loves wisdom makes his father glad, but a companion of prostitutes squanders his wealth. So, you know, if such a man had squandered his wealth, if he continued to squander every opportunity that was given him, eventually you've got something going on there other than him being a victim or him needing a hand up, or you've got someone who's impenitent and emptying their pockets, emptying the inheritance, which is what the father has worked for, and you have someone that's not deserving of compassion. And that ties in with verse 7. A righteous man knows the rights of the poor. A wicked man does not understand such knowledge. So the way of the world is to abuse the poor because there is no recourse. What can the poor do to you? So abuse away. But one of the things that's gone on in our culture as we've been ruled increasingly by unrighteous men, and our sense of right and wrong, our sense of justice has departed ever increasingly from that of the Lord, is the epidemic of the poor and the homeless in our country is a result not only, probably not even the majority of whom, are people who are trying to make it and can't. So if you have somebody who's trying to make it and can't, they would fit under the biblical heading of the poor. So do we want to look with compassion upon the poor? Absolutely. But now, what if someone isn't trying to make it, is squandering every handout, doesn't want anything to do with a handout, prefers to live on the streets because that way they can just not work, do drugs, everything else? Is that person poor? Not by biblical definition. That person is a sluggard, is lazy. It has fallen into a kind of grievous impenitent sin where they're a drain on society. So to come along and say, hey, let me take some of my hard-earned money and dump it into you so you can continue to drain, that's just to further someone in their sin. So we talked about that too, and how important it is to know the rights of the poor. Obviously, Solomon means that in the sense that we uphold their right and don't let them be oppressed. But in our culture, we have to recognize the other side of the coin is that not all who are poor are worthy of the kind of help and compassion that the scriptures commend us to. Some of them are engaged in, I can let scripture speak. When talking about a Christian who will not provide for his own family, the scriptures say that such a man is worse than an unbeliever. Not just an unbeliever, worse than an unbeliever. The scriptures also state rather universally that the man who does not work will not eat. So again, if we let our altruism get in the way of that, we're going to end up at odds with God, where God's saying the one who doesn't work won't eat, and you're like, well, I'll feed them all. Okay? Are you subverting the justice of God? So those are unfortunately, and I say unfortunately because if we had godly rulers and godly reign, we wouldn't have the problems we have when it comes to poverty. You'll either participate in society or you'll be outside of society. You'll either be here and productive or you'll be on the next boat over to the island where you can do whatever you want to do. You'll either work there or starve there. Okay, but you're not our problem because you won't participate in our civilization. Now, when you've got people who are injured, people who are mentally ill, of course we have compassion towards those people. When you have people who are doing everything they can and can't make ends meet, of course we have compassion on those people. This latter class are the poor, biblically defined. Okay, so we touched on those themes, and that'll lead us into verse 8, which is the new material for today. Scoffers set a city aflame, but the wise turn away wrath. Interesting. An interesting kind of diagnosis. Who is it that's setting our cities on fire? You know, and it is an interesting thing to pay attention to the fruit of a given tree. In our Lord's gospel today, he means this in the narrow and absolute sense that a Christian as a good tree only bears good fruit, and a non-Christian as a bad tree only bears bad fruit. He means this in an absolute sense and has us ponder the nature of reality according to that lens. Now, taking that and applying it, albeit in an entirely different way, there's a kind of truth to it that's sort of thoroughgoing or at least broad truth, that a thing is known by its fruits. And so when you have a certain side lighting cities on fire, and you ask yourself, is the other side lighting cities on fire? And the answer is no. You can probably guess that since the fruit of one is this toxic and the fruit of the other isn't, which tree is better? It's a worthy biblical consideration. At any rate, the city set aflame in this proverb probably isn't literal. The scoffers are the ones who set it aflame, okay, an uproar, destruction, through their scoffing, through their not taking things seriously, through their mockery of what is established, what are the norms. So this is probably somewhat poetic as opposed to saying scoffers are arsonists. But of course, in our day and age, it has gotten just that bad. The wise, on the other hand, turn away wrath. So there's an opportunity for wrath. The wise say, let's reduce the heat and get more light. That's a way of thinking about this. Turn away wrath. Let's tone things down. Let's get fuel off the fire, not add more to it. Where a scoffer is just the opposite. So then to be a wise person, and of course we can mitigate this. This is a general truth, as so many of the Proverbs are. There is a time for peace and a time for war. Jesus says, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. I mean, there is a time for division. There is a time for wrath. There is a time for action that's decisive and definitive. But as a general truth, scoffers don't care about anything. They'll set the city afire with their words. The wise, on the other hand, who do care, who want to keep, maybe restore, strengthen what's there, they turn away wrath. They see its destructive power and want to turn it away. All right, let's pause there. Let's see if you have any thoughts on what we've covered so far. All right, on to 9. If a wise man has an argument with a fool, the fool only rages and laughs, and there is no quiet. So this could fall under a very broad category of many of the Proverbs, where if you're wise and you recognize that across the table, so to speak, from you is a fool, act accordingly. Don't engage. In engaging, you're just going to elicit more foolishness. So this also, I think, ties into broader biblical themes. Remember when the disciples go out and they preach the gospel in the cities, and where that gospel is rejected and there are scoffers? What do the disciples do? They set up shop and they create churches to pander to the unbelievers, right? Well, they send out surveys. Well, I know you don't want to have a church, but if we did have a church, what kind of music would you like to have? What style of worship should we do? No, I don't know where the church in America has gotten so pandering, used car salesman-esque. Just, what can we do to... The disciples were told that if your message is not received, wipe the dust from off your feet. That's a statement of judgment against that place, that it's going to be so bad for you and for your city that I don't even want the dust of your city clinging to my feet, because on the day of judgment, I don't want to get the bottoms of my feet cooked. Right? So that's the image. That's the image. So this sense of like, okay, well, if you don't want it, then this is exactly what you're going to get. Instead, that is precisely, I think, in view, by extension, from this proverb. So we need to recognize we're dealing with fools from time to time and just cut it off. That's it. Not going to go there with you. Nothing profitable is going to happen. And I think that also, I mean, that's gotten psychologized into boundaries. And that's fine. I mean, that's a kind of extension of the... You can forgive someone, but create a boundary. Like, hey, I can forgive you, but in this life at least, we're not going to have much dealings with each other, if any. That's a fine application. All right, so there's many ways in which we see broader themes relating to this proverb throughout the scriptures. If a wise man has an argument with a fool, the fool only rages and laughs, and there is no quiet. Probably upon reflection, then the wise man ought to realize who he's dealing with and cease. All right, verse 10, how about the bloodthirsty men? They hate one who is blameless and seek the life of the upright. Oh yeah, we see that all the time. You experience that especially when you're a young adult. Everybody's trying to corrupt you. Everybody's trying to get you to, peer pressure and this kind of thing. It's just written into our sinful, fallen world. Here specifically in view, bloodthirsty men. Murderers, violent. They hate and despise one who is blameless. Now, of course, here is an example. We don't see sinless. Blameless is different than sinless. But one who is walking uprightly. That's what it means to be blameless. So they hate the one who is blameless and seek the life of the upright. Interesting. Interesting application also in light of the assassination attempt. Now, I'm not suggesting that Trump is blameless. But I am suggesting very generally that it is the bloodthirsty who hate. And if you do this kind of comparison, this sort of relative comparison, it's like pretty interesting who's doing the burning and who's doing the shooting and who's doing the looting and the raping and the pillaging, isn't it? If only that gave us some indication as to what the sides might truly be. All right. 11, a fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. Yeah. I don't know, that one's pretty explanatory, isn't it? A catharsis does no one any good. I don't know, all I can think of are rather scandalous things to say, and I've probably said enough. There's a hand in the back.
Just occurred to me when you were reading the last two passages, the world, it seems like the world at large is trying to define to Christians what they should be, who they are.
Oh, yeah.
Instead of Christians just saying, well, we go by the book. We go by Scripture.
Yeah. Isn't it amazing how people who hate Christ and hate the Bible want to make sure that we all are living according to it?
According to what they think we should. And so right. Then everybody wants to just get along and be happy and clappy. And,
yeah,
you know, it's frightening, actually.
Yeah, exactly right. And, of course, those who are violent, haters of Christianity, I mean, hate Christianity because they see something that they are not. They see people who are blameless and upright, and they despise that. So their accusation is always, well, you're judgmental hypocrites. Isn't that always it? And then they whip out their favorite verse, the only words of Jesus they know, judge not. torn completely out of context, of course. Where if you go on, like in the immediate next paragraph after he says judge not, it's all about how to judge. So his point isn't judge not universally. His point is don't enter into your own personal judgments. With the measure you judge in terms of your own personal subjective judgments, so also you will be judged. But judge with righteousness. Judge in accordance with the word of God. Then, properly speaking, it's not even you who are doing the judging, right? God has judged this to be so. Yeah. Thanks. Did I see another hand? Yes, sir.
Yeah, I think right in verse 11, this is another one of those passages, kind of like judge not, where, you know, those who want to tell Christians what to do could short stroke on it. A fool always loses his temper, but it doesn't say a wise man always holds back.
True.
I can think of at least one wise man that lost his temper when he cleared the temple.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right? Anger is possible.
Yeah, exactly. And it's not wrong.
Yeah. Well, yeah. I mean, we better not say that because Jesus lost his temper in the temple.
Yeah, exactly right. Exactly right. Yeah, so much of Jesus' own words aren't understood because we have lost the sense of hyperbole, the sense of exaggeration. So much of Jesus' preaching is hyperbole. It's exaggeration to make a point. So one example in the Sermon on the Mount is, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, that's a hyperbole that we understand, right? Show of hands? Yeah, got it. But there's hyperbole in the same sermon, in the same style, that we don't understand. Like Jesus, when he says, whoever is angry with his brother is guilty of, you know, or liable to, whoever calls his brother a fool, and so on and so forth, to the council, to judgment, to the fire of hell. Okay, this is very frequently plucked out by Christians who need to grow a sense of humor so that they can understand the preaching of Jesus, but this is hyperbolic. They'll use it as a proof text, you shall never be angry. Anger is a sin. And then you say, well, what about Jesus? And they say, well, you're not Jesus. Okay. I wonder if there are any other instances in the entirety of Scripture of saints of God being righteously angry. So, yeah, just maybe. Just maybe. I mean, Paul's pretty ticked off at Alexander and Hymenaeus. He even mentions them. You have, obviously, amongst the godly kings, wrath. Amongst the godly prophets, wrath. Or do you think that Elijah, remember on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal? You remember what happened. You remember how God lights the, you know, he lights the altar aflame and the prophets of Baal are put to shame. But do you remember what happens next? Yes! The part they don't tell you in Sunday school. The part that people don't like is Elijah takes up the sword himself and slays them all. How's that for an action movie? But yeah, there's a kind of wrath that is right and just and good. So that anger and that wrath, I mean, what is Jesus doing then? Through hyperbole, he's getting you to see that so much of the anger and wrath within you is unrighteous and unjust. He's getting you to see that your sin is so serious that if you were to not repent of it and it were to keep you from hell, you'd rather cut off your hand and go into life without a hand than you would to go into hell with your body intact. So to understand Jesus' preaching, you have to understand hyperbole, you have to understand exaggeration, you have to understand the point that he's making and the impact it has. So I don't know how I got on that tangent other than to say where you've got opportunities, and I think this was your point, Dale, where a wise man doesn't hold back. Now, there's exceptions. There's exceptions. The final day, the last day, when the Lord comes, that will be a cathartic day. There will be catharsis. That will be the final outpouring of wrath, period. And that is described in extremely vivid and probably hyperbolic, who knows, language in the Scriptures. I mean, the blood of the enemies of God rising up in the streets under the bridles of the horses means that most of us would be like doggy paddling through it. Okay, so there's like extreme wrath that is to come. So, right, generally, this is definitely a proverb that's generally true. A fool gives vent to his spirit, a wise man quietly holds it back. Yes, sir.
Do you sense that maybe the way the church deals with wrath now has to do with the fire and brimstone of like the 1800s? Or do you think that has anything to do with
it? Yeah, it does. It does. It's kind of a knee-jerk reaction against that, isn't it? Mm-hmm. I think the fire and the sort of fire and brimstone, you know, we think of it as only fire and brimstone and no gospel. The problem is then not to get rid of the fire and brimstone. It's like Luther talks about the drunken peasant always falling off one side or the other. It's like, oh, God's wrath-filled and vengeful and has no gospel or mercy for anyone. Let's fix that. God doesn't have any wrath or anger at all. He's just the nice guy in the sky. You know, so we've just fallen from one air into the opposite air. The truth is right in the middle that God is slow to anger. That doesn't mean incapable of it. Slow to anger means, in fact, there is a time where he gets angry, where he loses his patience. He is wrathful. Slow to anger, but abounding in steadfast love. And so that's God's proper character, is to abound in steadfast love. And that steadfast love is the technical word, the covenantal love, the chesed. So when you see or think of that word steadfast love, you should immediately think of the cross. That's the steadfast love of God par excellence at its fullest and highest peak. His love for us poor, miserable sinners, and indeed his love for us while we were still his enemies, his love for the whole world, that he bears in his body the sins of the world. So, law and gospel, right, to be cliche about it. Okay, shall we go a little further? Let's see. 12, if a ruler listens to falsehood, all his officials will be wicked. Here's a great principle of leadership. Because if a ruler listens to falsehood, if he himself is instructed by lies, all his officials are going to be wicked. There's a trickle-down of leadership. A lie doesn't ever just stay put. It's a transmittable disease. So remember what Jesus says of Satan. He is a liar from the start. So for a ruler to listen to falsehood is already for the ruler to listen to the devil. And then from that, all his officials under him will be wicked. So when we reflect on Jesus, who of course does not listen to falsehood, but is himself the truth, his officials, his saints, he's King of Kings, and his saints are those kings. Instead of wicked, will be righteous. By extension, then, an earthly ruler who listens to the capital T truth, that's going to have a trickle-down effect, too. Even if his officials don't themselves subscribe to that truth, their wickedness will be kept somewhat in check. All right, 13. Well, I don't know. There's a principle here of absolute accountability and leadership. I mean, it's kind of inherent in the text, but maybe it's an important time to say this, that part of being the head of a household, for those of you who are especially husbands and fathers, is that you take ultimate accountability for everything that goes on there, because you are the head. And that's... of course, extends to other positions of leadership, but government, that's the way it is too. You're the president or the king, the ruler of these people. For a pastor, I feel the same way. The sins of the people are the sins of the pastor. We're all one body here in this place. There's an organic nature to all of creation that we don't readily see, and of course, American philosophy mitigates against with all of its individualism and independence and so on and so forth. But the reality is this interconnection and this reality that, as you might see fit to bring to the Lord's attention some great failure of some person underneath you, you should at least reflect that failure in one degree or another is also your own. What could you have said? Should you have said? How did you let this happen? What did you miss? What did you not say? What did you not do? And if nothing, then even to just take a general accountability. I think you even see this in Isaiah, where he says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I belong to a people of unclean lips. He's not saying it's their fault. The only reason I have unclean lips is because they all do. We're all one. We're all one rebellious man here. Yes, sir.
One other aspect for reflection might be that, especially from a leader, what is said becomes normative, right? So if we're being told lies from the top,
yes,
we as people, by nature and even by obligation, tend to believe those lies.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm, absolutely. And get very cynical and sarcastic, like, what is the truth? There is no truth. Right.
Well, or change policies in schools regarding gender, for example.
Right.
I mean, what is spoken from the top, yes, becomes truth.
Yes, right. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely right. That's depressing. Didn't Governor Newsom just do something horrible where he said that schools can keep secret these gender changes from their parents? That's a subversion of the order of creation. What is the government trying to do here? They've already stolen your wives. You don't may not realize it or not, but they already have. Though if they haven't, it's only because she's a Christian. And now they're trying to steal your children. And this is one way in which they assert their parental role over your children. So, I can't remember. I wasn't prepared to speak on this point this morning. But one of our politicians, I just said it very boldly. It might have even been Biden. I don't know though. I think within the last couple of years, he just let it slip, said the quiet part out loud. that your children are not your children, they're our children. Nobody informed me of that. And to any father, those are fighting words. Those are absolute fighting words. I mean, come take your kids from you? Okay. Yeah, well, there won't be any me to take them from. I mean, that's it. That's it. That's not going to happen. So look at the nature, the tyrannical nature of government on display when it encroaches upon the domain of the church and tells the church what to do. Did we see that? We saw that. Strip clubs, you can stay open. Tattoo parlors, you can stay open. These are essential workers. Churches must shut down. Yep, we saw that. Now, what about the state encroaching into the life of the family? These three biblical estates, the family, the state, and the church. The state needs to mind its own business. It's come into the church and now increasingly into the family. That's a tyranny of one of the estates. And it's also a tyranny that the book of Revelation warns about. The state believes itself to be divine and then becomes a religion unto itself. That's why I'm so worried about your politics. Because your politics, increasingly here in America, are your religion. And if people leave a church, they leave a church because they go, well, I think that, you know, what you're saying isn't politically correct. It's like, well, did I say the word of God or apply the word of God? Well, yes, you did, but that's also your politics, so I'm out. Then your politics are driving you away from the morality of the scriptures, right? So we could just stop using the word politic at that point and start using the word religion. It would make more sense. So that's a real deep concern that politics, it's like, where's religion all over the place? We just call it politics. But the state then, as a political entity, increasingly becomes a religious entity and becomes an entity that also wants to take hold of your family and decide that, hey, your wife is ours, but she can be yours as long as you behave yourself. As soon as you don't behave yourself, we'll support her in divorcing you. And then your children are ours also. And as soon as you try to keep us from doing what we want to do with your children, catechizing them, well, we'll just take them away. Complete overreach, complete tyranny. Okay, well, that's a depressing topic, isn't it? But the sooner we realize it, and the sooner we realize that the state's just a religion posing as a state. Hey, when was the last time you saw the Christian flag? Or, I mean, the Christian flag's kind of silly. But when was the last time you saw crosses projected all over the White House? Crosses put up on the banners behind all our speakers. Crosses adorning our flagpoles. When was the last time you saw all that? But what's there? Rainbow. Interesting. Oh, but the state's completely free from religion. Is it? Can you desecrate a cross? Sure, no problem. Can you desecrate a Christian flag? I mean, as silly as that might be, sure, no problem. Can you desecrate the flag of the United States of America? You can light it on fire. You can drive a car over it. You can do whatever you want to do. What about the rainbow flag painted on asphalt? What if you're a young kid and you put some tire marks on that? Felony. Hate. Is the state a religion or not? Sure seems to be. And this is the way of all states. You know, we kind of look back and we think it's so stupid, but what did the Caesars think they were? Divine. What about the pharaohs? Divine. Even in the West, it gets very uncomfortable sometimes where it's like, well, I'm not quite divine, but I'm God's unique servant. And, you know, he and I were pretty much buds, so whatever I say, he's saying. Okay, this is the way of the state. The state assumes the role of God and then takes over the other estates. That's one of the great threats. One of the great threats to Christians in the world, and one of the things that Satan tries to do and rejoices in doing. Well, what's the answer? How do you fight against that? Let's just rewind the clock maybe 5 years or 10 years. Let's just try to get the neutral state back again. Is that going to work? It's not. Well, I don't want the Ten Commandments in the classrooms or in the courthouses because I don't want Sharia law to be in the court. Okay, so you pulled out the Ten Commandments. It's not Sharia law. Now it's what? Rainbow crap. So you don't get your choice what goes into the vacuum. You say, oh, I'm not a Christian nationalist. I don't want Christianity to have anything to do with the state or the nation. I'm gonna pull all that out. I'm going to sweep the house. It's going to be empty and clean. Boy, I sure hope nothing ugly goes in there. And then usually it's presupposed on this lie of like, well, our stuff's in there now. We better take it off because someone could conquer us and put in their stuff. So we'll just willingly take it all out so that they can put in their stuff without conquering you, which is exactly what happened. So out with the Ten Commandments, out with Christianity in our public life, and we didn't just sit in this magical utopian neutrality. Immediately in rushes false religion. That's it. It's going to be rule. And of course, our Lord tells of this. You know, when a demon is cast out of a man, what applies to a man here applies to an entire country. When a demon is cast out of a man, the house is sweeped and cleaned. But what happens if the Holy Spirit doesn't come and indwell that place? The demon just goes out and gets out to the desert, just gets a bunch of his fraternity brothers, and they all move in. And the state is infinitely worse than it was in the beginning. So this is what we have to come to grips with. It's like, oh, I don't like Christian nationalism. Okay, do you like Satan nationalism? Or really rather, which flavor of Satan nationalism do you want? Because that's it. Those are the questions. You don't want your nation to be righteous? You don't want your nation to be under the kingship of the Lord or your rulers to be under the... Okay, well, I'll wait for you to write the appendage to Psalm 2 so that you can correct the Holy Spirit that all the rulers of the world, all the rulers of the nations are not, in fact, under Christ. We've made an exception here in America because we all voted on it. We think it's better. And add that to Psalm 2. And until then, we just have to reckon with the facts that in this world there's God and Satan. That's true in your home. There's no neutrality. That's true in the church. There's no neutrality. That's true in the state. There's no neutrality. And nowhere has the Lord said, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me except in the American government because, you know, I worship democracy too. Things Jesus never said. All right. Let's go a little further then. Verse 13, the poor man and the oppressor meet together. The Lord gives light to the eyes of both. Now here, and this is the way I take it. I take this to be just, I mean, all of this is nice and lovely and wonderful if you're a Christian and you're learning wisdom and you're meditating on these things. But this one especially, that, so the poor man and the oppressor meet together. This is the man oppressing the poor man. And the Lord gives light to the eyes of both. The same thing could be said like the Lord gives both life or has put both men into the positions in which they're in. So there's a sense here that both the poor man and the oppressor have to acknowledge that they're both servants of the Lord, and their difference in status, their difference in poverty or rich and oppressive, is on account of the Lord. So then act accordingly. Act accordingly. The Lord will be the ultimate judge between the two. So, I again, with that being the case then, the light to the eyes of both is just usually a Hebraism for being able to see. They kind of pictured vision like almost like a flashlight going out. It's where you get like the eyes searching the earth. It's like almost like a spotlight. I think that's what you have here. You know, as you reflect on it, the Lord gives light to the eyes of both. It's like, good, so the oppressor ought to repent and stop oppressing. Here, if we're talking about a true poor man who's trying to work, trying to make ends meet and getting crushed, the oppressor should change from an oppressor to a benefactor. And the poor man should, even if he is an oppressor and an enemy, treat him in a Christian manner. And stand before him with integrity, because the Lord is the one who gives light to his eyes, and the Lord is the one who sustains you, even if you're in the position of the poor man. Remember what Jesus said in the before Pilate? You know, Pilate gets exasperated and says, "Do you not understand that I have the power to kill you? I have the power to crucify you or let you go?" I mean, what's he inviting there? He's inviting Jesus to be a little more cooperative, to be a little nicer, to acquiesce to his power and authority and the pressures. Like, do you not know that if you just scratch my back a little, I can definitely scratch yours? Do you not understand how things work? And Jesus says, fascinatingly, you have no authority except that which has been given you from above. He's completely nonplussed by that. That which has been given from above. I think this is the same sentiment as the Lord gives light to the eyes of both. Like, look, Pilate, you don't have anything except what my Father has given you, and if he's given you this authority, then it's good, and it's all for good, and even if you're evil, he's going to work that for good, so why would I be in the least bit plussed or intimidated by your authority? And of course, James, sometimes, if he doesn't explicitly, at least brings it to mind, the poor man being Jesus himself, who is rich but became poor for our sakes, emptying himself of all things, that we who are impoverished in our sin might become rich in him. So Paul and James, likewise, identifying Christ as the poor man. Verse 14, if a king faithfully judges the poor, his throne will be established forever. So again, the point being that he faithfully judges the rich. I mean, that's... I mean that tongue-in-cheek. He gives the rich exactly what they want. Isn't that the problem with our government, too? It's all elected. That's why if I just decided to run, I wouldn't have no problem getting on the ballot, right? What's it require to actually be electable? To actually have a campaign. What's it require? Oh, yeah, there's that. And who has the money? All the good people, right? So, you know. Look, I think democracy's okay. And I understand we're a republic. I'm not trying to be too political science-y here. But look, I mean... Like, before I get up on a soapbox wrapped in my American flag, pounding my chest and shouting democracy, it's like, yeah, and what are the candidates I get to choose? The ones the rich guys pay for. That's quite some generous freedom. Thank you. Amazing. Complete free will. Complete, yeah. So there's a problem then when the king is going to judge the wealthy according to their campaign contributions. And then what you end up with is a shadow government in one way, shape, or form that's in fact run by people behind the scenes who have a ton of money. So you have companies like BlackRock and State Street and Vanguard who all own each other and who all own, like, I don't know what it is, 80 or 90% of the market share. And everyone's just going to go, well, don't be jealous of them and their wealth. I'm sure they're all good-intentioned individuals. They're definitely not running massive campaigns to get certain people in who are compromised, who they can control. None of that's happening. No, of course not. It's all just straightforward. It's the democratic process. We have to protect democracy as if any of this were democracy. It's an oligarchy. That's what it is. With a facade painted over the top of it. So for the king to faithfully judge the poor means that whether you're the president or whoever the head guy is of BlackRock, let's say, or whether you're some bum in a flyover state, the king's going to treat you both as equal citizens. That's how far away we are. But that's what's set here before kings that would be godly. is a godly king cannot give way to the rich and their power. A godly king faithfully judges the poor, and then by extension, the rich and everywhere in between. So this is the kind of king Christ is. And I think though the world might trample you because you're poor, though the government might not give you a hearing, if you can't afford a good attorney, you probably don't have a good chance in the court of law, which is the court of justice. So if you don't have enough money, you can't get justice. We can see how corrupt our system is. And we can see by contrast how glorious the kingdom of Christ, the one true king, is. He faithfully judges the poor. And indeed, his throne will be established forever. So as we lament and mourn these things, and maybe even as we kind of look with longing eyes to godly kings, even their kingdoms had problems because they're sinners, ultimately our hearts and our minds are set toward the reign of Christ, who reigns now and who will reign forever. And I hope our hearts and minds are established all the more to serve him and to see yourselves as citizens of his nation, of his kingdom, which is a kingdom and nation that endure forever. All right, the Lord be with you.